Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our guests. And a very, very special welcome to some people who've come a long way to be with us today. Actually, they've moved a long way to live in the Lower Mainland. And I'm hoping that all of you will warmly welcome them as guests and hopefully people who come back and become a part of our congregation. I'm going to introduce to you, and please forgive me if I mispronounce your names. Bandeke, who's over there wearing a beautiful dress, her daughter Divine, she is 20, and then there is Plenmedi, who is 5, and Gladdy, there he is, and Gladdy is age 1. Welcome, welcome, we're so happy to have you here, and we're anxiously waiting some more families. Are you from Kenya as well? Yeah. So we're anxiously awaiting some more families as well from Kenya when the government decides to push the button that says go. All right. Please join me in a word of prayer before we begin. Lord, we thank you for your awesome presence. Your awesome, amazing presence in our lives. It just doesn't make sense, this love that you have for us, because what we are is nothing and what you are is everything. How great your love is for us. And we thank you for the opportunity to study the word today together with you. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to direct all of the words spoken and all the words heard. Use them to transform us into the people you want us to be, ambassadors for Christ. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So the title that I've given the message today is Knowing Christ. We've been studying the wonderful book of Philippians for the last number of weeks, and today we find ourselves in the third chapter. This section in particular will remind us of three ways that knowing Christ impacts our lives. So let's get started without further delay. Verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. The first word of verse 1, further, could also be translated as finally. So we see that Paul is starting to wrap up his letter with some last instructions and some review. He reminds the Philippian brothers and sisters to rejoice in the Lord. Indeed, it's a command. And this is a central theme of the book. It's mentioned over 16 times in different forms, to rejoice in the Lord. And it brings us to our very first point for today. Knowing Christ brings us joy. So, in order to have joy, I guess we need to know what it is. So let's go to the dictionary, a good place. This is the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, and I really like the definition. A state of delight and well-being that results from knowing and serving God. Is it a state of delight and well-being because everything is going well? You're being blessed. There's money in the bank. There's gas in the tank. You're healthy. Your family's getting along. No, it's a state of delight and well-being that results from knowing and serving God. None of Paul's circumstances contributed to his joy. As we have already discussed, he was chained to a soldier. He was under house arrest. 24/7, this guy was attached to him. He was under attack by competitors. And after 20 years or so of hard traveling, being whipped, beaten, stoned along the way for Jesus, I'm thinking he might be tired. And yet he's joyful. How can that be? Paul has discovered a wonderful truth, and that is this. God cannot be contained or hoarded. All of Paul's circumstances are incidental compared to what Paul experiences from the inside, the life of Jesus, the Messiah. For it's a life that not only happened at a certain point of time in history, it's a life that continues to happen, spilling out into the lives of those who receive him, and then continues to spill out through us all over the place. Christ is, among other things, the revelation that God cannot be contained or hoarded. It is the spilling out quality of Christ's life that accounts for our happiness and for our joy. The joy of life in excess, not because of the physical surroundings, but because of the great spiritual riches we have, because of the hope that passes all understanding. This overflow of what can't be contained in one person. It's joy from Jesus in us, despite our circumstances. I'd like to read a little excerpt from a book by a lady by the name of Lisa Turkhurst. And she wrote a book, Living Life on Purpose. Everywhere I turn today, something tries to steal my joy. Maybe you feel the same way. If I can't rejoice and be glad today, I will never rejoice and be glad. I will waste the joyous opportunities of today waiting for tomorrows that may or may not ever come. If I wait until life slows down, the sun comes back, the kids are older and less demanding, I lose some weight, my husband gets that raise, then I'll spend my life waiting rather than living and being glad. The joys of life are found in and amongst life itself. Yes, life is full of frustrations, disappointments, pain, and suffering, but no matter what we are facing, having an attitude of joy will allow us to find the good that God promised us is there. If an oyster can make a pearl out of an irritating grain of sand, just think what you could do in every situation if you choose to rejoice. So again, knowing Christ brings us joy. Let's look at the second part of verse 1. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. So Paul's reviewing some of the basic teaching, and sometimes we think, oh, we're going back to that baby food of spiritual growth. Why are we talking about these things again? But these are the basics of our faith. And we need to review them from time to time, just as Paul is reviewing basics of faith in the coming verses. For a number of years, our sons played in a ball hockey league. And before each game began, the teams would warm up by doing shooting and passing drills. They were reviewing the basics to help them be successful in the game. Sometimes it worked and sometimes it didn't, because they would forget the basics about passing to the other guy and all of those things that you have to know and working as a team. Even any professional sports team that we see, they practice their layups, basketball. The hockey players practice shooting on net. They review the basics all the time. And it's the same way we need to review the basics. Because when we are sure of the basics, it's a safeguard for us as believers. Because knowing Christ, knowing these basics, will expose false teaching. We'll be able to recognize that when we see it. Verses 2 and 3. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve the Lord by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. In Bible times, dogs were not usually companions or pets. Some were trained for guarding or hunting, but the vast majority were just running wild, scavengers, feeding on garbage and filth, fighting each other and pestering people. Paul uses this term to describe the false teachers. Just like stray dogs, Paul's false teaching opponents snapped at his heels and followed him from place to place, barking their false doctrines. They were dangerous troublemakers. They added legalism to the gospel by declaring that converts to Christianity must be physically circumcised and observe all the Old Testament law in every detail. They were teaching that one must become a Jew before they could become a Christian and receive salvation. And these Judaizers who tried to distort the gospel are described in Acts 15:1. Certain people came down to Judea, to Antioch, and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. By that time, there were a lot of Gentile believers, and I have to share this cartoon. I can't read it because it's too small and my eyes are getting bad. But it's basically a doctor looking at a Gentile baby getting ready to do circumcision. And the very first word this Gentile baby says is, "Stop!" Well, the Jerusalem Council agreed. They confirmed that salvation was in faith by Christ alone, as God's work among the Gentiles was clearly evident and irrefutable. Yet these dedicated religious teachers persisted to follow Paul everywhere he went and created havoc among immature Christians with their Christ plus circumcision salvation message. They wanted desperately to preserve the Jewish heritage at any cost. And they were basically saying that if you were circumcised, you were in with God, and if you weren't, you were out. Here's an important lesson for us, for them, and for us. Anybody who adds anything to the gospel as a requirement for salvation is a false teacher. Neither circumcision nor any other religious practice can save a person from his sins. Only faith in Jesus Christ can do that. It's clear in the New Testament that physical circumcision is not a requirement for entrance into a relationship with God. Faith, not circumcision, was the basis of God's covenant with Abraham. A figurative circumcision of the heart is what God really wants. Let's read about that in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew, someone who's chosen and loved by God, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Back to Philippians 3, verse 3. It is we who are circumcision, we who serve God, there we go, by His Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Christians are the spiritual ones who worship properly, directed by God's Spirit, rather than relying on keeping external rules and rituals. True Christ followers don't take pride in the things they do, but only in Jesus Christ, the good, obedient one who fulfilled all of the law. Colossians 2:11. In Him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. I like how the Message puts this particular passage. Entering into this fullness is not something you figure out or achieve. It's not a matter of being circumcised or keeping a long list of laws. No, you're already in. Insiders. Not through some secretive initiation rite, but rather through what Christ has already gone through for you, destroying the power of sin. True believers put no confidence in the flesh, neither in rituals, of circumcision, nor in the practice of keeping the seventh day Sabbath, sunset to sunset, or keeping holy days, or obeying any law. Our confidence is in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, not rule keeping or anything we can do. I've been reading an excellent book by Brooke C. Cavey, and it's called The End of Religion. And at this point, I would like to share a modern-day parable that he gives on page 51. It's a bit long, so bear with me. But I think it's an excellent, impactful modern-day parable for you and I. It's called Blue Rose Tuesdays. Bob and Sue Prunebottom, I know that's a great name, were a few years into their marriage when Sue felt the need to challenge Bob on the lack of romance they were experiencing. Gone were the days when he had initiated exciting and unexpected events that brought the two of them together romantically. Now their marriage consisted of a steady diet of predictable rituals and routines, maintaining stability but lacking passion. This was, understandably, not enough for Sue. Bob agreed and committed to take the initiative to try to help rekindle some of the former romance they had shared together. One Tuesday evening, around 6:30, the doorbell rang. Ding dong. Sue went to the door to find little Maureen Tupperman, their usual babysitter. She was surprised because she knew she hadn't booked Maureen. And she was even more surprised when Maureen explained, "Mr. Prunebottom booked me." Now, this was a first. Bob had called the babysitter all on his own? Sure enough, Bob came to the door and welcomed in little Maureen and asked Sue to head upstairs and put on whatever she would enjoy wearing out on the town. Wow, romance was returning. Sue came down minutes later in a beautiful red dress and off they drove together. They pulled into the parking lot of a fancy little Italian restaurant. As they walked in the front door, they were cheerfully greeted by the manager. "Your table is all ready, Mr. Prunebottom," he said with a knowing smile. Then he led the couple to a charming candlelit table for two in the back corner of the restaurant. Waiting for Sue at her place setting was a card with her name on it. She opened it up to see something beautiful. It wasn't the usual Hallmark special with a prefab message on the inside, but a deeply thoughtful handwritten note from Bob about his love for and delight with Sue. As the evening progressed, Bob and Sue enjoyed a truly meaningful conversation over candlelight and wine. When the dessert came, Bob reached under the table and pulled out Sue's favorite flower, a single stunning blue rose. His thoughtfulness down to the last detail was a precious gift to Sue, and she was moved to tears. That week was one of the most wonderful weeks of their married life. Bob's intentionality, mindfulness, and creative initiative filled Sue with renewed hope for the future, and Bob was feeling like he had become the husband he'd always wanted to be. "How can I make this last?" Bob wondered. The next Tuesday night, at exactly 6:30, the doorbell rang. Ding dong. Sure enough, it was young Maureen Tupperman. Sue was again taken aback, especially when she learned that Mr. Prunebottom had made the arrangements again. 2 weeks in a row? Thought Sue. I could get used to this. She did think it was a bit odd that when Bob encouraged her to put on that same red dress she'd worn the previous week, but gladly made herself ready for another night out together. As they pulled out of the park into the parking lot of the same little Italian restaurant, Sue thought to herself that Bob may not get full marks for creativity this time, but a night out was a night out, so she would be happy with their evening together. She was again touched to find a card waiting for her at the same table at the back of the restaurant. But her delight turned to disappointment when she saw that Bob had written almost exactly the same words on the inside. Now, the evening was beginning to feel not romantic, but just plain weird. Refusing to draw attention to Bob's lack of creativity, Sue determined to enjoy the night. Bob ordered them the exact same meal as the week previous, and the evening moved forward. Sue became aware of how he manipulated the conversation to cover basically the same relational territory as the week before. Now Sue could almost hear the Twilight Zone theme playing in the back of her mind. Whenever she tried to take their conversation in a new direction, Bob seemed to find a way to bring it back to the same issues, the same questions, even the same jokes that had passed between them the former Tuesday. For Sue, the evening went from feeling weird to feeling suffocating. A part of her wanted out, and yet another part of her wanted to give Bob every benefit of the doubt. Perhaps the joke would soon end. It came as no surprise that when dessert arrived, Bob reached under the table and pulled out, you guessed it, a single blue rose. Sue received it with polite gratitude, but the tears that welled up in her eyes that night were for a far different reason. Bob and Sue enjoyed a cordial but mildly distant relationship that week, until the following Tuesday evening at 6:30, when Sue heard, ding dong. Once again, Bob manipulated Sue through a scripted evening of supposed romance. Very little was different from the previous two Tuesdays. Now Sue was plainly discouraged. Visions of Bill Murray's Groundhog Day kept coming to mind. Sure enough, the following Tuesday at 6:30, ding dong, and a week later, ding dong, and ding dong, ding dong, ding dong. Blue rose after blue rose. And today, if you were asked to ask Bob how his marriage is doing, he would probably smile with a sense of accomplishment and say, I romance my wife religiously. He might even boast about finding the secret to a successful relationship and encourage you to follow his system for a healthy marriage. If you were to ask Sue how things are going, you know you would get a different take on things. Most likely she would burst into tears and tell you she feels trapped, imprisoned in a loveless relationship by someone who means well, but doesn't have a sweet clue what relationship is all about. And me, I'm left wondering if this is how God feels sometimes. Bob mistook the form for the substance. He turned their relationship into a kind of religion. He lost the heart of his connection with his wife. And the fact is that after months of Bob's dinner routine, Sue could have been dining with anyone who memorized their dating traditions. Love was unnecessary. The system Bob created allowed him to function on autopilot. And this illustrates why Jesus always, always puts the emphasis of his teaching on heart issues, not behavioral routines. If the heart is right, loving actions will follow. Routines, rituals, customs, traditions, they can be used to enhance or kill intimacy. Over time, intentional thoughtfulness can be lost, since the routines do all the thinking for us. We are left with something that looks good on the outside, but is filled with nothing but the bones of a long-dead relationship. This is true of any romantic relationship, including our relationship with God. Jesus criticizes the religious leaders of his day for this very thing. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look fine on the outside, but are full of bones and decaying corpses on the inside. Ding dong. We must remember that the enemy is not the tradition itself. It's good to be here at church. It's good to sing. It's good to have routines. But complete dependence on tradition and routine to the point that we disengage from thoughtful, purposeful, intentional intimacy with God is a problem. That's what Paul was talking about in these scriptures. Our complete hope and confidence is in Christ alone, not on anything that we do. We have no confidence in the flesh. So, don't be fooled by false teachers who tell you that physical acts, traditions, customs can make you acceptable to God. Watch out for this kind of legalism. Knowing Christ will expose this false teaching. And knowing Christ, number three, exposes pride. Let's look at Paul's resume. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. Paul's resume was impeccable. He was circumcised at the right time, born in the right place at the right time. He was a Pharisee. He was faithful to every detail of the law. Judaism in New Testament times was quite diverse, and there were several groups, including Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Zealots, and Essenes. But Pharisees were called the separated ones. Indeed, that's what the word Pharisee means. Separated ones. They were laymen. They weren't priests. But they were primarily businessmen, merchants, and tradesmen. They were exacting interpreters of the Old Testament law. In fact, they were so committed to the strict adherence to Old Testament laws that it created a whole new set of laws, like hundreds of them, so that people would be protected from breaking the Old Testament law that they were interpreting. So they had laws on laws on laws. They controlled the synagogue. They exercised great control over the people. And these oral traditions they viewed as laws as important as those Old Testament laws they were protecting. They were so concerned about tithing that they would tithe the herbs that they were using. They wouldn't eat a meal unless they were certain it had been tithed upon. And they tended to look down on others who weren't as diligent as they were. All of this over-concern with fine details led them to neglect the weightier matters of the law and the matters of the heart. And as we already discussed, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, looking good on the inside but dead. On the outside, looking good on the outside but dead on the inside, because they were hypocrites. Paul called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was as good as it gets when it came to religiosity. Those of us who have roots in the worldwide Church of God might be especially sensitive to this term, legalism. In our zeal to honor God, certain behaviors were expected and even required. We were sincere, but in some matters, we were sincerely wrong. And I think it's a great testimony to God's grace and faithfulness that this denomination recognized its errors at a great cost and changed, losing entire congregations in some cases, but committed to pursuing the truth. With a new covenant, Christ-centered focus, it took leaders whose identities were in Christ alone. Not in numbers of congregants, not in funds donated, not in powerful preaching. It took great humility and the acknowledgement that everything other than Christ is garbage. And that's what Paul tells us in the following scriptures. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Knowing Christ changed everything in Paul's life. His human pride was exposed. He surrendered everything. Is there something that we're holding on to that hasn't been surrendered to Christ? Everything this world has to offer is garbage. Everything we have to offer is garbage, because the truth is, we will never be good enough. Never, ever, ever. So thank God that being good enough is not a requirement for salvation. What really matters is a personal, intimate, thoughtful relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And this brings us to one of my life scriptures, Galatians 2:20-21. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Our final scripture for today, verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 3. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Let's take a closer look at the word know. I want to know Christ. Erdman's Bible Dictionary explains it like this: to understand, to grasp or ascertain, especially to be familiar or acquainted with a person or thing. This is a level of intimacy that we need to strive for with God. In fact, that word know, as you see in Hebrew, is yada, or Greek genosko. It's also used for sexual intercourse. Not in this particular scripture, but that same word is used elsewhere in the Bible for sexual intercourse. So the most incredible level of intimacy between human beings. This is the kind of relationship God wants with us. The most intimate relationship possible. He wants us to know him intimately and passionately as we live out his life. Paul didn't want to just know God intellectually, know Christ intellectually. Yes, he lived, died, he was resurrected from the dead. He wanted to know him in his heart, in his motives, in his thoughts, in every circumstance. As he said, he wanted to know him. Now, we are in the thick of wedding season. For those that don't know, that's our son Bryce and his fiance Sam. And they're getting married on August 4th. Between now and then, it's going to be madness, and it already is madness. But anyway, that's beside the point. If I were to ask our son Bryce if he knows Sam, I'm confident that he would say yes, he knows Sam, his fiance. But I submit that he will come to know Sam more and more as the days and the months and the years unfold. This is the same kind of relationship that Jesus wants with us. Our knowing Christ is a continual process of deepening understanding. I want to know Christ on every level and in every circumstance. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. This is not only the power whereby he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. That is amazing in itself, an incredible power. But even more amazing is the power of his resurrection in me, in my life, in you, in your life. My old sinful self was buried in the watery grave of baptism, and the miracle, the most profound miracle of all, is that Jesus' life is resurrected in me and in you. He transforms our thoughts, our words, our actions, And our motives, that's the most amazing thing of all. As we submit to the power of his resurrection in us. Some time ago, I shared with you a photo, and I want to share it with you again today. I was out riding my bike, and I saw this house. As you can see on your left, there's a little old house. And then on the right is a beautiful new addition. But you still see that little old house. And I think it's such a wonderful illustration of the fact that Jesus just doesn't want to be a beautiful new addition to our lives. He wants to be that whole new house. He's not just a tack on. He wants to transform us. We died in that watery grave. He wants to live in us in beauty and in fullness. We need to put that old house away. He makes us brand new. 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, not a better version of yourself. You are new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A friend recently said to me, I need a resurrection. I think everyone feels that way from time to time. We need some fresh Holy Spirit fire, some resurrection power to lift our eyes from the mundane, the suffering and the stagnation in our own lives, the frustration with ourselves. We need a resurrection. We need a resurrection in our spiritual selves, and one day, somehow, some way, there will be a resurrection in our physical lives too. This future resurrection will change a physical body that dies into a spiritual one that lives forever. I hope this brief survey of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 has reminded you of just three of the many ways that knowing Christ can impact and should impact your life. Knowing Christ brings joy. The fullness of his life in us, the hope we have that overrides all of the circumstances we live in. Knowing Christ brings joy. Knowing Christ exposes false teaching. False teaching that good works are not a requirement. Now that we know this, good works are not a requirement for salvation. Perfection is a requirement for salvation. Christ did that for us. We can never do that. And knowing Christ exposes pride. Human credentials, especially in matters of the flesh and matters of faith, are only garbage. What really matters is our relationship and continuing intimacy with Jesus Christ. My prayer is this, that you will continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever deepening in that intimate, life-transforming relationship with him, so that his resurrected life will be evident in you as you serve as his ambassadors in this world. And I'll close with a prayer. Lord, we just thank you for speaking to us today through these words that you've preserved through time. They're true today, just as they were so many, many years ago. Help us to come to know you more intimately. Live in us through your resurrected life, so that we might be the salt and the light, so that your name might be glorified, Jesus, so that we might be ambassadors and worthy representatives. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these words. Help us to not just walk home and forget them, but to put them into our lives and into our hearts and in our minds and seek you every single day. We thank you for the time that we'll spend enjoying food and drink together, sharing our lives and sharing you and our experience of you in our lives. And we ask your blessing on all these things. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.